and to full understanding, to know as we are fully known, will be a glorious day. And to live with a bunch of people like that, eternally, will be a great blessing that we will never, ever get over. It'll never become boring. We will taste day by day new experiences of God's kindness to us and our kindnesses to each other. All our hearts have yearned for in this world: kindness, mercy, love will be our daily bread because of Christ. So hymns like that are wonderful to set our minds on things like that, especially in times of worship where we have in the church a little taste of what it means to know and live redeemed together. Let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. Now, 2 Samuel 19 is an interesting chapter in the life of David. And frankly, it's very difficult, at least for me, to preach. And I have struggled with how to understand and proclaim this passage to you this week. And I pray that by God's grace, I will be able to be accurate with it and apply its teachings to us. We saw in chapter 18 that King David finally went into battle against his son Absalom. David had fled beyond the Jordan and had found refuge in the city of Mahanaim and had found protection under Barzillai and others that were old friends that he had once known in his days fleeing under Saul. Now his army had been gathered and Absalom went against his army. David was persuaded by the people to stay in Mahanaim for protection, while the army went against Absalom. But David gave this plea to all of his commanders from the top down: deal gently with my son Absalom. But what we found in chapter 18 is as the battle progressed and Absalom's troops were being defeated, he ran away. He fled away upon his mule. And as he ran through a forest, he was caught in the branches of that forest upon his neck between the limbs, and could not get loose and could not get down. And so a young man found him in that way and reported to Joab, and against David's explicit command, Joab went and with 10 other young men pierced Absalom while he was hanging above the ground and killed the son of the king. And we close chapter 18 with this great grief of David. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And now we begin chapter 19 with the same thing. Let's hear the word of God. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. That is, into Mahanaim. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat at the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled each to his tent, that is, those northern 10 tribes. And all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word that you have given us and preserved throughout the centuries and the millennia, as a matter of fact, and that we now possess in our hands a bound copy of the words of prophets of your Son and your apostles. And we pray that you would help us to understand what a great gift we have, that we have a history that is accurate and infallible and tells us about the works of God among men. Help us to honor that and to try to understand what you are teaching us tonight in this narrative. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read through the rest of chapter 19 as well, the whole chapter is a great grief to me. After David's great victory over Absalom, which certainly saved the unity and the union of the tribes of Israel, you would hope for peace. You would hope for the Lord's anointed king to be honored, and that the people would rally around the one whom God himself had ordained to be the king of the nation. But that unity did not come. What we see in chapter 19 is a composite of the kind of pettiness and self-promotion and jealousy and pride that entered into those who supported David, each looking for their own piece of David after the victory, each trying to promote their own agenda. And it is a great warning to all of us who profess to follow God, how quickly and sadly division and parties can divide those who profess to be his people. And we have the letter to the Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, to give us a New Testament example of those kinds of divisions. And I'm convinced after studying the passage that David himself, the anointed king, did not always use wisdom in some of his decisions in this chapter. That's where it's difficult to try to understand what is going on. But I think we see David, the Lord's anointed, a man after God's own heart, still just a man. And he makes some decisions in this chapter that come back and haunt him in the next chapter. So as we look at chapter 19 tonight, I want us to try to understand that it's almost chaotic after the victory against Absalom for David the king to cross from beyond the east side of the Jordan at Mahanaim to cross the Jordan and to come back into Jerusalem and take his place as the king of Israel. And the sad thing is, the rest of his years, until he transferred the throne to Solomon, are filled with these kinds of uncertainties and divisions and pettiness. And much of it can be laid at his feet, because it says in 1 Kings chapter 1 that when Adonijah, another one of David's sons, rebelled against him to become king, that David had not corrected him or said no to him once in his whole life. It just boggles my mind how David, the king, who wrote the beautiful Psalms that we have, could be so blind to his own faults as a father. And yet he was. And what we see in previous chapters and this one and the ones that follow are the consequences of David not taking the time to raise his children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And the result was hatred among the children against each other, rebellion by the children against David, and sorrow in his last days. We need to take heed to the warning of David's faults as believers, and take our responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord faithfully, as he should have. And at the same time, we need to look at God's great grace upon him and the virtues of worship and praise and appreciation for God's grace that God worked in his mind and heart, and be able to take the good with the bad and the bad with the good, because that's the only kind of people God has in this world till we are transformed into his likeness perfectly. And all of this is meant to show us what was not true of chapter 19, that God's people need to be happy in their king and show great mercy toward each other. Well, David, we find in chapter 19, I believe, that David's great grief was overwrought. In other words, he overgrieved for his son Absalom, and it caused great sorrow and division and affected his decisions in trying to bring himself back to the throne. Instead of thinking about the people who had supported him, instead of grieving over the many deaths, 20,000 deaths of the people of Israel, as well as the deaths of his own army, he focused upon his son Absalom. And you can almost see, by the way, the writer of 2 Samuel expresses David's emotional outburst. It's a grief without comfort. Absalom was dead. He does not cry out, "Oh God, have mercy and help me." Instead, he cries out, "Oh my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh Absalom, my son, my son. Oh my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." That's all he could say. He was overcome by grief. Now, as I've tried to understand what was going on in David's mind, I cannot, because I've not lost a son. I have imagined that. And I can only say that it must be greatly devastating and overwhelming beyond words. And yet, this grief that he had for Absalom, I believe, is beyond the proper grief that a believer should have. And I don't know why he grieved so almost uncontrollably, to the extent that he forgot about those around him. He forgot his kingship and the people of God who had sacrificed themselves for him. Perhaps he was grieved because he remembered how he had failed as a father. and how Absalom, though he was a man and made his own decisions to rebel through pride and arrogance and the physical beauty and handsomeness God had given him, perhaps David was grieving over his failure as a father, and he was unconsolable, if that is so. He cries out, "My son Absalom, 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 my son, my son." Perhaps he was grieving in this manner because he had not had an opportunity to see Absalom's face and hope that they could be reconciled. He had told every commander very carefully, "Do not harm a hair of his head." It was understood that at the end of the battle, Absalom was to be brought to David. Perhaps David felt Absalom would humble himself, or he simply was so grieved that his son had rebelled against him. He just wanted one more chance to hold him, to speak to him, to appeal to him. And now it was gone. He was dead, buried somewhere in the wilderness across the Jordan with stones piled upon him. And so he was unconsolable because he could not see his son again and at least say goodbye. There is the possibility that David was so grieved over his son Absalom because he understood Absalom's spiritual condition. David prayed many times in the Psalms for God to bring justice upon his enemies, upon the wicked, upon unbelievers. And it's very possible that part of David's grief, this overwhelming grief, this grief that shut out the thought of anyone else but the fate of Absalom, had to do with David understanding that Absalom died in unbelief and woke up in the presence of God without mercy. It's hard to tell. We just know that David was overcome, so much so that he could no longer function as king, and he was not thinking about what he should do next. And so Joab, the general who killed Absalom, came in to David. And this man, Joab, as we said last time, is a strange mixture. He was a brilliant general. In many ways, he was a strong leader. He was a career military man. He protected David so many times, but he also betrayed David so many times. And this particular time was in the death of his own son Absalom, but this Joab came in. And as often happens in the providence of God, God sends even unbelievers to awaken believers to do what they should. And we find in Joab's words a great deal of harshness. Verse 5, "You have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you." Joab had no tact. He spoke what was in his mind, and apparently David needed to hear this even from an unbelieving man. "For you've shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you." And you can almost see Joab speaking to David and saying, "You're treating the people like they're worthless, like they're nothing, like you do not care for them." He said, "For I know this day, if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Now, I think that's an extreme statement, but that's the way it appeared to Joab, for he didn't have the spiritual insight of the kind of grief David may have had about Absalom. perhaps about Absalom so, but to Joab's appearance, that's what was happening. "Now therefore," he said, "arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out," now he's just speaking as a military man, observing the reactions of soldiers and people who follow their leaders. "If you don't go out with the people, speak kindly to your servants, walk among the people who have spared your life and brought you victory. I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you." And he's saying, they are all going to turn away from you because you appear self-absorbed in your problems. You aren't even thinking about their problems, that they just went into battle with a sword to protect you and your family. Well, we don't know all that was in David's mind, but I believe that Joab was right in his rebuke of David, that David was so overwhelmed with grief that instead of being a man of faith who considers others' needs as more important than his own, he became self-absorbed with self-pity and his loss instead of concerned for those in their loss. It is a beautiful thing when, and it's amazing to me as well, when you see a Christian who has lost someone dear to them, a child, a spouse, and people come by to comfort them, to encourage them, and this person is so looking to the Lord for their own comfort, is so believing in the truths of Christ and the eternal life that every one of his own will have together, that the ones who came by to be comforted go away comforted. I've seen it time and time again as a pastor and as a family member. And it's one of God's great testimonies that his people can deal with death in a way that none other can. And I believe in this moment, David failed the test. And as a result, almost lost the support and leadership of the entire people of God as king. And it took a pagan. Now, I know that Joab professed to be a believer and he was a nephew to David. But as we look through the rest of the scriptures, we find him most likely an unbeliever. It took someone like that, a hardened military man, who just had common sense that a king should comfort his people, to come and tell him. Sometimes God sends people of the world to correct us when we have been thoughtless, when we have been irresponsible. It's very easy as a Christian to say, well, you know, you're a pagan, what do you know? I'm a Christian. But a real believer will accept the corrections of God no matter who they come from. And David did. And God snapped him out of his depth of grief. And he went out to sit by the gate, to sit among the people and show them that he was concerned for them and thankful for their sacrifice for him. There's some lessons in there for parents and for leaders, and church officers, people, Christians that are at work. We need to be thinking about those others more than ourselves, which is why we love the leadership of Jesus Christ. His entire life is summarized in that way, that he thought not of himself, but of us. Well, we continue on in this chapter, and we find that in verse 8 through 10, that the king went down to the gate and sat at the gate and it got around quickly to the people. It's almost like a telegraph, how quickly rumors and news can spread among a people who have no cell phones, no telegraphs. It's almost amazing. As fast as a man can run, it spreads throughout all of Israel. Behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And then all the people came before the king, and Israel had fled each to his tent. And we find what was happening now in Israel, because Israel had fled from David. They had crossed back over to the Jordan, each to their own city. David was still in Mahanaim. And in verse 9, all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel. And there was a great deal of confusion. What's happening? What's the news? Where's David? Where's Absalom? Who's king? Who's not king? The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. That is David, they said, in the north. But now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. Now he's left Jerusalem. He's left Judea. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? And the king had not come back from Mahanaim, crossing the Jordan, back to Jerusalem. And Israel was confused. Who's king? Who's running the country? You can only imagine such ideas that were going about. And then in verse 11, I think David made a mistake. And I say that cautiously, but everything that is within me believes that David allowed the pressure of the people's happiness and opinions, the pressure to bring unity to the people of God, become more important to him than righteous wisdom in his decisions. And that can happen so easily. For the sake of unity, you compromise principle. But notice what happened in verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are bone of my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" And what's being talked about here is David had won the battle and was in Mahanaim. And what he wanted to see was the people of Israel and Judah coming to him and saying, "You are the king. Let us go back into Jerusalem en masse to establish himself as the king under the will of the people or under the approval of the people." But the problem was, the only ones that were really showing an interest in David were the Israelites on the north. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem had not come across the Jordan to David and said, "You are king, we are thankful that you won the battle, please come back and we will go with you." It's sort of like this procession that came with Jesus as he entered the city of Jerusalem, to the shouts of the multitudes, the palm branches, the children singing the psalms, the people saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David." David wanted to see all the people of Israel and Judah gathered together as one, escorting him back to Jerusalem. But David sent to the elders of Judah and saying, "Where are you? You have not come. You're my brothers. You're the ones that I'm a part of bone, flesh of flesh, blood of blood. Why are you the last ones to come and congratulate me for being king and to bring me back?" And then David says in verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh?" Now, who is Amasa? Amasa was the general of Absalom's army and rebellion. Absalom had persuaded Amasa to take the place that Joab had in David's army, the commander-in-chief. Amasa had led the armies of Absalom as they came into Jerusalem and pushed David out across the Jordan. Amasa had led the armies of Absalom as they attacked David's armies. David is now concerned that there is division between Israel and Judah, and the people of Judah have not shown him the respect and unity of king that he wished. So now what does he do? Say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return you and all your servants. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go out to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. David was trying to bring support and unity to the people of God by promising Amasa, who was a favorite of the people of Judah, a general of Absalom's army. David, as it were, tossed a bone to him, a hand of friendship. I will make you general of my army instead of Joab. Joab, in spite of all his faults, was the successful general to David, saved his life many times. In spite of his stubbornness and his pride and arrogance, he had served David well, actually, and is considered one of the great generals in ancient history in the way that he was able to take the few men of David and overwhelm the enemy. And so David made a decision: peace at any price. And he decided to forsake Joab and to make Amasa his enemy, the one who led the rebellion against his son as general. What we find in chapter 20 is that by doing this, David caused Joab to stumble into grave sin and anger and jealousy. And when Sheba, this man from northern Israel, rose to become king against David, which happened just in the next chapter, and the armies went out to defeat this man, Amasa proved to be ineffectual as a general. And Joab was so filled with rage and anger and jealousy and indignation that David would place this man in place of him, that he came up to Amasa and plunged a sword into him and killed him against David's will. And Joab won the day against Sheba. There are places here in these decisions and the inner workings of these sinful people. It's hard to see what's going on, but when you apply the law of God, which every person from Adam to the present day is called to obey, and when you apply the gospel of Christ, that grace and mercy that's to come from the sinner because of God's mercy, I believe you have to say that David made a mistake, that he didn't always use wisdom in his decisions as king. And he actually put a stumbling block into Joab's path, which later resulted in Joab's sin and the uncertainty of what happened in David's kingdom. So this chapter 19 has the interactions of what happens after a great victory. There's dissension. There's division. There's confusion. There are people trying to strategize and put themselves in the positions to benefit. And it was no different in Jesus' day. For there was one named Judas Iscariot that attached himself to the Lord Jesus Christ to benefit himself. And when the benefit looked like it was going to be ended, he betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver and handed him over to his enemies, the King of Glory. And it has been ever since then as well, those who name the name of Christ to push themselves forward, to benefit from associating with him. And it's the same today. There are many who claim to be Christians in the workplace, or at least until the last 10 years or so, that if you claim to be a Christian, you might get a better job. But now that it's unpopular to be a Christian, people are hiding their faith. There are times when religious leaders become so concerned about their position and protecting their position and bringing unity to the people that are following them that they're willing to compromise the truth, to lie, to steal, to manipulate. But the kingdom of Christ has no place for these kind of people. For his is a kingdom in which every man has the law written upon his heart, and every woman has the forgiveness of sins, and every child knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. And it's when we see faulty kingdoms of men, even under David, the Lord's anointed, that we begin to see the greater glory of David's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came not only to bring people to eternal life, but to fix their hearts and to teach them how to live together in love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness. Not for self-advancement, not in manipulation of others, but in the unselfish, sincere, and pure faith of considering others' needs as more important than their own. So when we look at the sin of man in these kinds of chapters in the Old Testament, and even at times we believe the mistakes of David in raising his children and in decisions he made as king, we wonder, how in the world did Israel exist as a nation until Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And the only answer can be by the grace of God. And these people are just like us, but by the grace of God. And the best of men are men at best like David. And yet God has chosen to use earthen vessels to bear his heavenly treasure in this world. I was going to go through the three people in this chapter and how David dealt with each of them in detail, but I'm only going to mention them in closing tonight. Because what we find in this closing section of chapter 19 is more decisions of David and how he dealt with different people that were involved in his being deposed as king and being restored as king. So we learn a lot about David and we learn a lot about people. The first one that's mentioned in verse 16 and following is old Shimei. Now you remember Shimei? He was the one that followed David from the Mount of Olives all the way till he crossed the Jordan, cursing him and throwing rocks at him. And old Shimei who hated David so, this relative of Saul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin probably, hated David. There was no one that appeared to hate David more in the Old Testament than Shimei. Who is the first person to meet David and bring him back across the Jordan to head toward Jerusalem? It's Shimei. And he comes to David and he says, I was wrong. I have sinned, he says in verse 20. So I've come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down and meet my Lord the King. Well, was he sincere? We don't know. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, in verse 21, told David, should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Abishai had wanted to cut off Shimei's head before, and now he still wanted to kill him. And David's response is interesting in verse 22. What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. Well, did David make a right decision? Was Shimei repentant? Was he sorry? Did he say, I have sinned against you, David? And David said, well, praise the Lord, he's repented, and you're going to live. Well, what we have in history is that David said on this day, I've become king, and I don't want any more bloodshed. And so I am going to let Shimei live. Well, that sounds wonderful, and it sounds very merciful, and it really is. But David didn't believe Shimei's repentance. Because on his deathbed, he said to Solomon, remember, Shimei, you are the man to take his life. So we really don't know what's going on here. Apparently, David was having some kind of mercy upon this man, perhaps giving the benefit of the doubt. And in the intervening years, he saw that Shimei was not sincere in his repentance. So he told Solomon, go ahead and take his life for cursing the king. Perhaps David, in his old age, became bitter against his enemies and made another mistake. We don't know. But it is a good warning to us that it is better to show mercy and give the benefit of the doubt when repentance comes, when confession of sin comes, than to bring about the consequences that may be deserved, in this sense anyway, death. So David was merciful this day. The second man that came was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And Mephibosheth had been given the privileges of a king's son for the sake of Jonathan to sit at the table of David. But you remember when David was out in the wilderness that Ziba, the servant of Saul, came and said, you know what, when you left Jerusalem, Mephibosheth said, I am now going to be king. And David did make a mistake in that case with hearsay, without two or three witnesses. And he gave to Ziba all the lands of Saul and took them away from Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth comes and he tells David, verse 27, Ziba has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your sight. Mephibosheth finally came to David and said, Ziba has lied to you about my rebellion against you. I did try to come and saddle my donkey and follow you out of Jerusalem, but he deceived me, and I could not come because of my crippled feet. And then he said he lied about me wanting to be king. Mephibosheth did not say, give me back all my father's lands and take them away from Ziba. So David made a judgment, and he said in verse 29, you and Ziba shall divide the land. And I believe that Mephibosheth showed his innocency of the charge by saying to David, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. What do you conclude? It's sort of like this issue with Solomon later. Two women come and say they have the one baby that is brought. Solomon says, okay, cut the baby in half. Give them each a part of the baby. And the true mother says, no, let her have it. And then he knows she's the innocent one. And I believe that David had the opportunity here to make judgment that Mephibosheth was the innocent party to Ziba's deceit and should have been restored to all the land. But instead of going deeper, instead of thinking clearer, instead of understanding that Mephibosheth only cared about David being returned to the throne, he just divided the land equally. It's really not just, according to the scriptures, according to the laws of Moses. So here is a godly man, David, the anointed king, who can make mistakes. What do you learn from that? The best of men are men at best. And when we make our decisions that affect the lives of others, we better be humble and think about what we're doing, and make sure that we're following the principles of God's word to be just. And we need to listen to all the evidence before we make such decisions. David didn't do that. And then we have one final man in verse 31, and that's Barzilla, the Gileadite. And he was the one that received David when he crossed the Jordan and took him into Mahanaim and fed David's army and made sure that David was taken care of. And the thing that's interesting is, of all the people that were surrounding David at this time, the one who stands out is most loyal, most faithful, actually more righteous than the others, is Barzilla the Gileadite. And it says that in verse 31, Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzilla was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And here's the case where David made a wise decision. And the king said to Barzilla, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. And Barzilla said to the king, how long have I yet to live, and should I go up with the king to Jerusalem? He said, I'm 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more voice of singing, men and women? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? And here's, you know, Barzilla is saying, you know, I can't hear, I'm deaf, I can't taste anything anymore. What good is it to experience all the pleasures of your kingdom? And then he said, I would like to stay here in my home. And then he asked if he would take his servant Chimham with him. And later in the prophets, we find that Chimham owned land in Bethlehem. So Chimham, the son or grandson of Barzilla, went back with David to Jerusalem, and David rewarded him. And then in verse 39, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. So now David goes back toward Jerusalem, having given honor to Barzillai. What do we learn about Barzillai? And that is that you're never too old to be useful. You're never too old to have mercy. You're never too old to serve others. And we need to remember that in our country. The respect for the elderly in the Church of Jesus Christ is at an all-time low in the last 2,000 years. It grieves me so greatly to hear the stories of churches where pastors have come in and those who have been in the pews for 20, 30, 40, 50 years building that church. The pastor comes in and he reforms or changes the worship of that church, not caring what the saints of old have to say, not considering teaching them, encouraging them, and listening to them concerning the history of that people of God. The worship wars that we have had in the last 20 or 30 years in America in the churches have completely ignored the elderly saints, the saints who are elders, and their desires for worship. And I hear that everywhere I go and speak to older Christians. I don't understand what's happening in my church. The pastor doesn't care what we think. And what we find instead in the scripture is that we treat older men as elders, younger women as mothers. That we are to give respect and honor to where honor and respect is due. And that we're to see that those who have walked with Christ for such a long time have a great deal to teach those that are younger. Let the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. Well, maybe I'm jumping out of the passage here, but I'm really not. For it is this man, Barzillai, who had lived a life of faithfulness, had raised such a faithful family, and had shown such mercy to David that won David's heart and respect. And so we should consider those whom the Lord has put in our path that have walked with him so long and have been so kind to us. As we get older, I just got to say it. As I get older, have mercy upon me. As you get older, have mercy upon each other. God is going to take us from among ourselves soon, one by one, two by two. Friends that we now in middle age think will never die shall taste of death. And when that happens, we need to be sure that we have given honor to where honor's due beforehand. So the people of God in the New Testament are given more explicit instructions how to treat each other, to love one another and serve one another. And I'm thankful that the leaders of God's people are given more directions than David had in how to take care of the kingdom of God. But one thing we can learn from this chapter is that no matter what century you live in or millennium you live in, people are the same. By nature, we are sinners who are selfish and manipulative to get our way. By nature, we are willing to sacrifice the good of others for our own desires. And it is only when God breaks through with the light of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ that we find mercy in the heart of man toward others. And that's why we ought to give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, who's made no mistakes in building his kingdom, who has forgotten no one in building his kingdom, and has brought forth the church to be the antitype to all of the complaining and infighting of Old Testament Israel, even under King David. For what we find in verses 40 through 43 is that the men of Israel criticize the men of Judah. The men of Israel saying, we are 10 tribes, we have 10 times more attachment to David than you men of Judah. And the men of Judah saying, yes, but he's from our bone and bone. And they fought with each other and they argued with each other to the end of David's reign out of their selfishness, out of their self-centeredness. And they hated each other and went to war again in the next chapter. God have mercy. And we are thankful that Jesus Christ, when he changes men's hearts, men of Israel and men of Judah can get along with each other, because both of them care more about the king and his glory and his honor in the way they live than how important they are to his kingdom. Well, we'll stop now, but I encourage you to read these chapters, and when it's hard to understand and figure out what is going on with these people, apply the law and the gospel. Understand that sin is sin, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And the gospel is gospel, whether it's David or Christ. And try to learn from the scriptures both how you ought not to live and how you should live, with grace in your heart. Let's pray together. I pray, O Father, that if any here find all of this jealousy and anger and manipulation and trying to make others do what they want them to do, that you would break their hearts with repentance of selfishness and self-rule and pride and arrogance. Help them to flee to Jesus Christ and find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a forgiving Lord of such arrogance and pride, and give them hearts that desire to bless others rather than to be blessed. Help us all to be that way. And for those of us who have found Christ faithful and precious in his mercy, his forgiveness, and who believe that he himself will gird himself and serve us one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we who are humbled by such a thought, help us to emulate the great concern of Jesus for everyone we're around, and learn how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us of our many sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.